Have you ever noticed that reality TV lacks one thing? Reality. This is evident in a mildly, and I say that mildly, entertaining show on the History Channel called Pawn Stars. The show is based on the Harrison family. They own a pawn shop in Las Vegas, and part of the entertainment of the show is just not knowing what's going to come through the door next to be pawned at this world-famous pawn star in Las Vegas. They have an eclectic collection of goods, and strangely, I found the show at times to be addicting. I might sit there and watch three episodes before I realize where the time has gone. You're always guessing, wondering, what's going to come through next? What are they going to sell? What are they going to see next? But what is unrealistic in the show is that it's not the strange things that are sold, but rather it is the family members' knowledge, seemingly infallible knowledge about everything. No matter what comes in, whether it's a gun, a coin, a car, an antique, this man knows, the test this is to determine this is a fake or this is the genuine article, this is real or this is inauthentic. This family member who runs the pawn shop, people are always trying to scam him, people are always trying to fool him, try to sell him something that's a fake, and he knows the tests for authenticity. It doesn't matter what the article is, what the item is. He is an expert with seemingly limitless knowledge to determine if something is real or if something is fake. And if he doesn't know, he knows somebody very quickly who can assess the situation and determine if the item is real or fake. In our text this morning, continuing in 1 John, the Apostle John provides tests, multiple tests, for determining if your faith is authentic or not, if a person is truly united to Christ by faith, or if it's merely a profession and their faith is a sham. The Lord, in His Word today, has given us commands, instructions, tests to determine if our faith is genuine. And we should want to know the answer to that. Every one of us in the room should want to know, is my faith real? Is my faith genuine? And if so, how can I know? Well, the Lord has provided us with the ability to know. God wants you to know. That's probably the first thing we need to say. God wants you to know if your faith is genuine or not. Because if it's not, then there is explicit urgency in the need to repent and to be unified to Him by faith. And if you are united to Christ by faith, the Lord wants you to have confidence. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The theme of assurance runs throughout the letter of 1 John. And there's something that has raised this issue. There's something happening in the churches that John is writing to that has raised the issue of assurance that he needs to now speak to it. And you know contextually what this is, the contextual reason for the need to assure them of their faith. Some professing believers in their congregation have now left the church, seceded from the church, and they've gone out. And they're saying things that are contrary to the gospel. They're saying things that are contrary to what the church holds dear and faithful and true. They're saying things contrary to the teachings of Jesus. John will address this group in just a few verses in verse 19 of chapter 2. And John, his words reveal just how painful it is for these churches to have a group of their beloved, what they thought were family in Christ, leave and go out and now say evil things. It's very painful for those that are remaining in the church. And he refers to this issue of eternal security and assurance in verse 19, in just a few verses after we will be there soon. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not of us." It's not hard in that verse to hear the struggle that John is responding to with his words. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have remained in the church. They would have stayed with orthodoxy. But they have gone out proving that they are not of us. They are not faithful. They are not Christians. You can almost hear the questions that John is addressing from these church members. I wouldn't doubt that there were some that had written to John and said something like this. This is not in the biblical text, but I speculate that some of them were asking questions of John like, "John, you said when a person believes in Jesus, he is eternally secure. But now these people who once made a profession have gone out from the church and they're saying things contrary to God's word, contrary to the teaching of Christ. What's happened to them? What will happen to them? What are we to think of them now?" The churches are left to question, if someone can abandon the teachings of Christ, how do we know whose faith is genuine? If John and Sally here, who were once part of this church, and my dear friends have now left the church and are saying evil things and living contrary to the gospel that we receive from Jesus, what am I to think about them? And then what am I to think about myself? How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if my faith is genuine? So their departure of this group is the reason, the occasion, to talk about this issue of assurance. And this is a topic that's very close to each one of us, isn't it? The questions that these churches had that John is addressing, we've all had thoughts about, have we not? If you've been a member of a church for any amount of time, you've seen someone come in and then leave and live contrary to the gospel. And you've wondered, I know I have as a pastor several times, wondered, is their faith genuine? Was it real? It seemed real when they were here, but now they've gone out from us and they're living completely contrary. What am I to think of them? What am I to think of myself? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that you have, at one time or another, in a season or other, you have doubted your salvation. All of us. It's a universal part, I believe, of Christian experience to wrestle with doubt at times if we truly believe and are saved. And one of the occasions for our doubt is our sin. Right? I say I believe in Jesus. I confess His name. I believe. I seek to obey His commands, but there are times when I am a sinful, evil person. I am tempted every day, I sin every day, and I'm left realizing I'm not the person I want to be. Have you ever felt like that? I'm not the person I want to be. Maybe you even thought, I'm not the Christian I want to be. And you have these painful thoughts and painful doubts, and you think, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I've deceived myself. Maybe I've messed this whole thing up and I've confused myself. My sin is ever before me. I continue to struggle. Have you ever felt that way? I have. So this struggle with doubt and this need for assurance, I think, is familiar to most of us if we've been a believer for any amount of time. And if you've never wrestled with doubt, I would say two things are likely. If you've never wrestled with doubt, I'd say you probably haven't been a Christian very long, or maybe you're not a Christian at all. Regardless, this letter is penned by John, and it's intended to comfort the doubts of the people in church. Many in the household of God, many in the family of God are in distress about their faith. And John knows they don't need to be. He knows their faith is the genuine article. And so he writes as a means to comfort them and assure them about their faith. And we should take this opportunity as we read 1 John chapter 2, we should take the opportunity this morning to confirm our faith, to test our faith this morning with the Word of God and confirm if we are truly saved or not. Excuse me. As I said, John's letter, written to confirm their faith, to give them assurance of faith. And you'll notice, you're going to hear repeatedly some similar language, some words used over and over again. 6 times throughout the letter, John is going to say something like this: "By this we know." 6 times he's going to say something like this: "By this we know." John wants us to know something. John wants us to know something because God wants us to know something. God wants us to have assurance of our faith, that we are in Christ. Our salvation is not something we should be ambivalent about or something we should be confused about or a question mark for us. There should be no guesswork when it comes to our faith. And if we have questions and doubts, we should make them sure. God wants, hear this please, God wants for you, Christian, to have assurance of your salvation. And so throughout the book, there's a smattering of these phrases: "By this we know." 1 John 5, "By this we may be sure." Chapter 3, verse 10, "By this it is evident." Chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know." Chapter 4, verse 2, "By this we know." Chapter 4, 13, "By this we know we abide in him." Chapter 5, 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." So clearly, we are meant to know something. We're meant to know something about ourselves. So in these texts, John is not addressing why I am a Christian. Okay? In our verses today, John is not saying this is the means of your salvation. That's not what John is saying. He is saying this is how you can know that you are in Christ. The letter is written not to make us doubt, but to make us examine our salvation and have confidence of it. Confidence that we are saved. So to that end, John the Apostle provides 3 tests. 3 tests to determine if you're in the faith or not. And if you hear that word test and you just freak out and you think, "I'm not a good test taker, I'm going to fail this." Don't relax, it's okay. Use the word signs. 3 signs that you are in the faith. 3 road signs, you might say, on the way to eternal life. So to be clear, the things that I'm about to say are not the way that you merit your salvation. They are the road signs on the path to glory, indicating that you're on the right path, you're headed to glory. 3 signs, 3 markers to show us we are saved and on the right path to glory. They are not a means to merit salvation. So what's the first one? The first one is theological. The first sign is theological. You can have assurance in Christ if you confess and believe that Jesus is Lord. This is all through the book of 1 John, and I will say this, this first test, the theological test, is foundational, but it's not in our verses here today. So in verses 3 through 14, it's not here. But it's important to mention, it's through the book, and we'll get there in a second. The second sign, the second test to hold your faith up against and see, am I saved? If you want assurance of salvation, you must pass the theological test. The second one is a moral test. To have assurance of your salvation in Christ, you must obey His commandments. And the third is social. The second and the third are in our text this morning. The third is social or relational, we might say. To have assurance that you are saved, that you are in Christ, you must love other Christians. You must love other Christians. So to have assurance of your faith, to prove that it is genuine, you should look to these three tests, these three signs in your life, and hold up your faith and say, how do I do? Again, these are not ropes. These are not the means by which you climb your way to heaven and earn it. This is for the Christian to examine himself and say, is my faith genuine? Is it the genuine article? Or have I been deceived? It is these tests, these signs, that we confirm the authenticity of our faith. So let's examine each of these tests. First, the theological test. I think it makes rational sense to say, especially in this context, that if you do not profess faith in Jesus, you should have no hope of salvation. If you do not confess and believe that Jesus is Lord, none of us in this room should have any confidence that on the day of judgment before God Almighty that we will stand and enter into glory. But rather, if we do not have that faith, that we have not confessed and believed, we will fall in judgment and be condemned. This is the one test that is in the letter, but as I said, is not specifically in these few verses. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, just if you turn the page over, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Pretty clear. Theological test. Confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 5, keep going, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty cut and dry. Pretty clear. Black and white. If you confess, that's the first test. That's the first sign. The first means that you can have assurance is that you confess and believe that Jesus is Lord. This is a test or a sign that is all throughout the New Testament. James will also speak to this. If you do not have the Son, John's going to contrast you with having the spirit of the Antichrist. You either confess and believe in Jesus, or you do not. And your nature is demonic or evil. Doesn't mean you're demon-possessed, but it means that your nature is evil. There's no third direction. Now, I'm going to keep my comments on the theological test brief, because as I said, there's no specific reference to it in these verses this morning, but it does come later in the book, as I just read, and I believe it to be valid. The second test is moral. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 3. This is our text this morning. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure. Hear that language again? By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the moral test. Again, let me say, good works are the means, not the grounds, for our assurance. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root. That's what John Piper says. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root, not as the cause. But they are necessary for us to have assurance if our faith is genuine. Good works are related to our justification, to our right standing before God and being declared legally not guilty. Good works are related to that justification, not meritoriously. They do not cause salvation, but they are a characteristic of those that have been justified, of those that stand now in the grace of God, redeemed before him. Obeying God and obeying God's commands is not the condition of our salvation, but it is the characteristic of the knowledge and love of God. This makes perfect sense. We express our love for God, that we know him, that we're in relationship with him. We express our love for him through our obedience. This is the explicit teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and 14. that if our faith is genuine, it will manifest itself in tangible evidence. That tangible evidence, first and foremost, like Jesus declares, is the top priority, is obedience to his commands. Mark just read John 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. So the moral test, I think, is biblical. It's certainly presented here in John. 1 John, and in the Gospel of John. It comes straight from Jesus' mouth, a moral test. And in this, John is denying the claims of secessionists who say, you can live however you want. This body, this bag of bones, it's corrupted, it's sinful, it's evil. It's the spirit that's holy and righteous. It's the spirit that'll live forever. So that'll go to heaven one day. But this thing, I can do whatever I want. I can be a heathen. I can be a hedon with this body. And John denies this. Here's the test by which we can know that we know him if we obey his commands. No religious experience is valid if it does not have moral consequences upon us. John says if your claim and your conduct are not congruent, but they conflict, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. What commandments? What commandments are we to obey? You might say, okay, Matthew, I agree. There's a theological test. There's a moral test. But what commandments? This book has a lot of commandments in it. The Old Testament law, the New Testament commandments. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then look at the first part of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word. John uses those two words interchangeably as synonyms. Jesus' commandments and Jesus' word. And so when we ask, what commandments must I keep? What commandments does Jesus want me to keep? The answer is to keep all of his word. All of his teachings. All of his words. John has in mind all of Jesus' teachings. Certainly, we might say, the two greatest commandments. But there's one in particular. There's one commandment in particular that John is going to zero in on our text that he elevates and says is very, very important. It's a command that Jesus referenced in John 13:34. And so John is going to assert that there is a necessary connection between knowing Jesus and obeying his commandments. Knowing Jesus necessarily produces obedience. John refutes the claim pretty clearly here that you can know God and not obey his commandments. That's not an option for the Christian. To have professing, confessing faith and not obey Jesus is not an option. It's not an option for Christians. You're not genuine if that's the pattern of your life. Kevin DeYoung, pastor in Michigan, says this, make no mistake, to be at peace with your sin is to be at war with God. Now, we should be careful, and I should be careful. I should be careful how I speak, and you should be careful how you listen, to not press this too far. As I said earlier, we all sin. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfect righteousness according to the law. That's not what we're talking about. We cannot do that. That's why Christ has come. We cannot keep Jesus' words or commands flawlessly. We can't keep even one of his commands flawlessly. We will all fail. But if we are saved, we will repent of our sin. And John is speaking about an earnestness, a deep desire, an earnestness to follow and obey Jesus, to abide in him, to walk as he walked, and to live in the light as he is in the light. That's what John is talking about. Not perfection. He condemns those who claim to be perfect in chapter 1. And he began chapter 2 by saying, if you do sin, you have an advocate. So none of us should hear perfection, but we should think trajectory. We should think habitual pattern of our lives. What is the habitual pattern of my life? Is it to unfettered sin? Or is it in stumbling forward, obedience to Jesus, and when I fall, I repent and I continue on. John's argument is built on a theological fact that knowing Jesus gives rise to obedience, not perfection, but gives rise to obedience. And from this fact, from this moral test, John says, you can know that you know Jesus by your obedience to His commands, to His word. Without obedience, if you're here this morning and you've made the profession of confession, maybe it was in your past and you were 10 or 12 years old, maybe you were an adult and you were baptized even, but that profession and confession is all you have and your life is headed a completely different path where your life contradicts your confession, John says you should not have assurance that you are saved. When God commands something, when He commands you to do something and you ignore it, you disregard it, you go against it, John can conclude about you only one thing. You don't know Jesus. You don't know Him. Again, not perfection, but the pattern in your life. When we turn away from the commandments of God, our disobedience displays a lack of trust in Jesus. We don't trust Him. We don't love Him if we have a consistent pattern of disobedience. Our conduct is the best evidence of what's inside us. Our conduct is the best evidence of our character. Furthermore, obedience to the Lord is the way that our love for Him is perfected. Look with me at verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We should ask, there's two ways to read this. As I obey the Lord, is it His love in me and for me that's perfected? Or is it my love for God that is perfected? And I believe the proper interpretation, if you have a different Bible than the ESV, they might interpret this differently, but I believe it is our love for God. I would argue that it is our love for God that is perfected. The context here is about us obeying God because we love Him. And so it is through our obedience that our love for Him is perfected. Jesus explicitly says, if you obey me, you love me. That's how it gets demonstrated. Love is demonstrated, manifest by loyalty, right? This is true in marriage, it's true in our family, it's true in other relationships. Love is measured by loyalty. And so we demonstrate that we love Him, that we are in Him by obedience, by loyalty to obey His commandments and His word. If you're living contrary to God, if you're living contrary to God's word, contrary to God's commandments, and you're holding fast to something in the past, years ago, maybe decades ago, that was a profession, a confession, a sign that maybe you took, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, being baptized, becoming a member of a church, and that's all you have holding on to, John would say to you, that's not sufficient for assurance. If your life is filled with disobedience that contradicts that profession, you should not have assurance that on the day of judgment you will stand. The moral test, that's the second one. The third test is the social test, we might say, or the social sign. Look with me at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John's burden for them to know that they are in the faith, to comfort them, to assure them of their salvation, carries on in verses 7 through 11. He continues to desire to give them assurance of their salvation. And so he presents to them a social metric, a social test. He's been writing about the obligation to obey God's commands, and now he singles out one of the commandments. One rises to the top that John lays hold of, and he singles out one of them. And we should ask, what is that commandment? What is that one commandment that John says, this is the sign, this is the test, this is the thing that you can have assurance if you, what? What command? And then in what sense is that command new, and in what sense is that command old? Well, this commandment, what is it? The commandment to love one another. John holds up the command of Jesus, and he exalts it, he lifts it up, and he says, this is a sign, if you love one another. How do you love those in the family of God? Do you love them? We know this contextually from verses 9 through 11 here, because this is what he spends the bulk of his time talking about. The unmistakable evidence, you might say, well, Matthew, how do you know it's that one command? How do you know? Well, you know, in addition to verses 9, 10, and 11, which he mentions it three times, love one another, he says so explicitly in 2 John, in his letter, his second letter after this, verse 5. He says, now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So this was an ongoing issue in these churches. An ongoing issue in the churches, the test of assurance, the test, the social test, to determine, do you love one another? The explicit command of Christ that he lifts up. So clearly, this is what John is referring to. Now, in what sense is this commandment new? In what sense is it old? Well, it's new in the sense that it is Jesus' words, the new teaching, the new word of God that has come present in Christ. With the presence of Jesus, with his coming, the kingdom of God was inaugurated in a new and profound way. And Jesus' teaching was new. It was new in that it was there from the beginning of these Christians' experience. When they first heard the gospel, they also heard love one another. When they first heard of the atoning work, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, him laying down his life for sinners, they also heard you are to love one another. They heard the commands of Christ. So they've had this teaching from the beginning. But this is written somewhere around 86 AD. And so it's been decades now since Christ has come, laid down his life, been resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And so in that sense, this teaching is old. It's an old commandment in the sense that they've had it for decades. They've been applying it and holding fast to it for decades. From the beginning of their Christian life, when they first heard the gospel, they heard that they have a duty to love one another. They've heard it. It's foundational to the gospel. And so, if you're here this morning and maybe, or you've been here a couple weeks and you've been hearing the gospel perhaps for the first time, you should hear that God has put forward his Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. And he's conquered over the sins by his triumphant resurrection from the grave. And he's commanded us many things, one of which to go and make disciples of all nations, but also two, to love one another, to love the family of God. The gospel comes to us not only with the good news, but also with the life-changing power to trust in Christ and to love one another. We were all once strangers, were we not? Unless you have some family members in here, we were all once strangers. And the love of God has now brought us together. The gospel has brought us together, and we are to commanded to love one another selflessly, sacrificially. And the gospel brings with it power to change us into being a loving person. Some of you were not loving people before the gospel. And God is now changing your heart and working in you to make you a loving person. With the presence of Christ, there was a new age dawning. As I said, the kingdom of God was inaugurated What is the kingdom of God? It is His rule and His reign and His presence was inaugurated in a new and profound way with the presence of Jesus Christ, with the incarnation. And that, John will refer to that, even Jesus will refer to it as the light. The light is shining. The light of the gospel, the light of the kingdom is shining. If you were a Jew or a Jewish Christian in this time, you had these categories of the present age and the age to come. And the present age was an age of, we might say, sin and suffering. But with Christ, the age to come, the age of redemption, the age of the kingdom of God and God's rule being exerted for all time was dawning. It was the sun. It was rising over the horizon. The Son of God, literally the sun, but also the shining Son of God, dawned in His presence in the incarnation. And His light was shining, illuminating the darkness. And this is going to continue to happen until that light fills the earth, till it covers the entire world. And so in a sense, the present age was passing away and the light, the kingdom of God was rising up, it was shining, and it's spreading. This is what John is referring to when he says, I'm writing to you which is true in Him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The true light shines in us, shines as we receive the gospel, we receive Christ. His rule and reign are in us. He makes us a new creation for all time. And then we proclaim the good news of the gospel, and the gospel spreads, and the light of the world shines. The world was in darkness. Jesus has come as the light, and He is changing the world person by person by the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful to transform people to love like Jesus loved. That's what John is referencing here. Whoever says he is in the light, that's the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, the new kingdom of God, and hates his brother is still in darkness. So John is thinking specifically of a church. He writes to them and he says, hey, you're the family of God. God has brought you together. You've been brought to be unified around the gospel. And you should love one another the way that Christ has loved you, selflessly, sacrificially, generously, without finding fault. That is how you are to love one another. There's no room. There's no room in the family of God for hatred. There's no room in the family of God for us to give anyone anything less than love. So hear that. If you're a member of Journey Church here this morning, there's nothing, no allowance for giving anyone in the body of Christ anything less than love. You've received love from Christ, and now you are to love one another. That is His explicit command to us. If you hate your brother, there's someone in the body that you can't stand, you don't want to look at him, you would rather sit on the opposite side of the room, you wish they weren't here, you walk in darkness. You don't pass the social test. You fail it. It should hinder your assurance that you're in the family of God. So ask yourself this morning. Think about. Do a little introspection in your heart, in your mind. Now, do I love the family of God? Do I love them? Do I feel like they're a burden? Do I just kind of cringe when I realize I have to serve them? And I don't want to serve them, or when they need something, or when those occasions arise whereby I can serve someone, I can bless them, I can be helpful to them, even at the cost of my time or my sacrificing my money or something. I love it because I love them. And I want to use my gifts and my joy and my abilities to bless others. Do I love the opportunity to serve each other? Do I love the opportunity to care for, pray for, encourage others? I'll tell you, this is the first, maybe first or second thing that the elders look for in a future elder candidate, is do they love the family of God? This is one of our first, I mean, other than like making sure they're not, you know, some closet murderer that we don't know about, right? I mean, we're looking the signs of their life, right? There's some checking that we got to do there. But one of the first things that we talk about, one of the first conversations with anybody that might prospectively be an elder or pastor in our church is we ask, do they love this church? And what I mean by that is not me. Do they love the body? Not do they love the worship, not do they love the teaching. Do they love the members of this church? Do they take seriously that they love this family of God and treat it so? It's one of the first things we look for. Are they walking in that light to love one another? To be filled with bitterness, to hate your brother or sister in Christ is to stumble. And when he talks about stumbling, he means stumbling on the day of judgment. He means you walk in apostasy if you hate the church. You walk in apostasy if you hate the brethren or sisters in the family of God. You will fall on the day, you will stumble on the day of judgment. That's a terrifying thing. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people that I've been in conflict with in the past, right? There's someone that I've either hurt their feelings or they've hurt mine, and we've had to reconcile. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an unrepented of hatred, a disdain for the church, for the family of God. How many of us know Christians that say, I'm a Christian, and they hold fast to that profession, and then on the other side of their mouth, they condemn the church? I don't need the church. I don't need to go. I can worship on my own. I'm not the judge of that person's salvation, but as I read this text, I would say to that person, I don't think you should have assurance of your salvation. God alone knows, but you should lack assurance of your salvation if you say things like that. When we love each other, we give evidence that a new life has come into us. We give evidence that we have been born again. We give evidence that we are walking in the light, that we are not blind, that the light of Christ is shining in us, that Christ in us is a fountain of love to be given to others, that we are not blind by our sin. We sing like this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." To hate the body of Christ, the family of God, is to be blind, blinded by sin, and it sets you on a path to stumble on the day of judgment. John concludes these tests, the moral test, the social test, with a poetic encouragement concerning the assurance of those in the churches he's writing to. Look with me at verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." John digresses from the tests or the signs, and he doesn't want to give the readers, his readers, he doesn't want to give them the idea that he doubts their salvation, which after reading chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, you might think, oh my gosh, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe John doesn't think I'm saved. And so he's writing, again, the goal of his writing is to assure them that he believes that their faith is genuine. And so he digresses here in 12 through 14, and very fatherly, very pastorally, very artistically and poetically, he writes to encourage them to say, I believe you are in the faith. He intends to assure them of their Christian status, their true position as believers. And six times he says, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. And then he's got these categories. And the first one there, he says, little children. We've heard this before. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children. Again, John is in his mid to late 80s, and he has affection in his heart for this church, and so when you're in your 80s, you can call anybody a child. It doesn't matter if they're 50 or 60. You can call them a child. You get that right. And so it also speaks to his affection for them. So when he says, I'm writing to you little children in verse 12, I think he's including everybody in that list because that's everyone was included in verse 1, my little children. He's not referring to just little kids. He's referring to everyone in the church. And then he does, I believe, pick two categories, we might say, of people in the church, young and old. The young men and fathers. And I think it would apply to young women, and I think it would apply to mothers. He just kind of has these two categories of young and old. And then he begins to describe their spiritual condition. He says, your sins are forgiven. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Christ. He is your advocate. And as you look at this, we shouldn't break this down like, okay, so the fathers have known Jesus from the beginning, but the young men haven't. And the young men have overcome the evil one, but the fathers haven't. No, we should read this, again, poetically, we should read this, that whatever is said of one group is true of all of them, I believe. All of them have been forgiven for Jesus' namesake. All of them have known Jesus from the beginning. All of them have overcome the evil one. All of them know the Father. All of them are strong. All of them, God's word abides in them. It's just a loving, poetic way of affirming their salvation. It's a sweet reminder and encouragement from John. I'm glad that we've come to this topic of assurance because I can't remember the last time we've talked about it from the pulpit on a Sunday. I don't know that we got there in Genesis. We talked about assurance of promises, but I'm not sure we talked about tests or assurance of salvation. It's good for us to be reminded of our spiritual standing, isn't it? It's good to know that God wants us to know if we are saved. God doesn't want there to be any guessing work. He doesn't want you to be confused. He doesn't want you to be like, well, I kind of think, but I'm not sure. I'll just kind of roll the dice and I'll find out when I get there. No. No, God, I mean, all through this book, I write so that you may know. By these things, you may know. God wants us to have not only salvation, but assurance of that salvation. Salvation is not a precarious possession that needs to be repossessed every moment. Salvation is dependent upon the promises of God, so we can boldly declare that we have peace with God in whom we have believed. Jesus Christ, the Son. So John's text here this morning is meant to awaken assurance in the body of Christ. How about you this morning? Are you sure that you are saved? Do you wrestle with doubt? Do you wrestle with doubt about your salvation? I know that's painful. I've been there. I know how difficult that can be. How do you know? Well, I think graciously, lovingly, God in His Word has given us three tests or three signs, three markers. We have the opportunity this morning to confirm our assurance of salvation, and I would encourage you this morning to do so, to make sure that your calling and election are firm and true and sure. The theological test, what is your confession? Is your confession that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners? But don't stop there. That might be a wonderful confession, but don't stop looking there. Too many in America, in American churches, trust an old confession that stands alone with no fruit, no evidence of the gospel. Go beyond that. Go beyond a mere confession to the moral test and ask yourself, do I strive to obey God's commandments? Not as meritoriously working my way up the mountain to earn my salvation, but as a marker, a sign on the path to glory that I see. I know I'm on the right path because I see God's word and I obey it. There's obedience in my life. My life is characterized by habitual obedience, not disobedience. Is my love for God genuine? I'll know if I obey His commandments. What commandments? Do I love the body of Christ? Do I love the family of God? No one can claim Christ and hate the family of God. The love for the body of Christ, the love for people, the love for one another, not a faceless group, not just when we say, oh, love one another, and this group is kind of like just faceless, just stick figures in our mind, right? And it never really gets actualized. But is my love for the body of Christ, we should ask ourselves, is my love for the body of Christ actualized? Is it genuine? Is it real? When I think of it, do I think of specific people and names and families? And am I loving them? This is, this morning, a blessed opportunity to take a moment and look inward. And we're going to pause for a few moments in our service to have a period of reflection. And I ask you, I encourage you, look at those three tests and hold your life up to the light of God's Word and say, is my faith genuine? Afterwards, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper and prayer. But you reflect in your heart. I don't know about you, I was just reflecting on my own soul there a moment, and the Lord brought to my mind that sometimes the people I struggle to love are my own children. If you're a parent, maybe you feel similarly at times where, I mean, don't get me wrong, I love my kids, but I can think of times yesterday where I failed to demonstrate that. Sometimes we think of other people in the family of God, and maybe we should also look to our own families, a spouse, our children. Are we loving them? Not because they're our spouse or our children. Are we loving them because God has commanded us to? That's a marker of our faith, that we can have assurance of faith by the way that we love our own family members. I hope that God was revealing, convicting you of sin, and that you will repent of it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, you're so good. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, primarily through the person of Jesus. And you want us to have knowledge and assurance of the truth and our salvation. In an age that doubts everything, that doubts even the concept of truth, Lord, you stand fixed, immovable as the truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by you, Jesus. Thank you, Christ, for revealing the Father and the Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us and instructing us. Lord, I pray that we would make our calling and election sure this morning. That we would look to your word and hold up our faith and look at it. And where there are failures, we would repent. Confess that we were wrong. Turn from that behavior and seek to be obedient to your commands. Not out of a sense of duty to merit salvation, but out of love for you and your redemption. That we will remember at this Lord's table. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to know you and know that we know you. And we praise Christ who made this all possible. In his name we pray. Amen.